Let us turn then to the Word of God and to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. And the title which this psalm is afforded, part of the original inspired scriptures, is A Psalm and Song at the Dedication of the House of David. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave, thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favour thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. And then let us turn back to the historical portion of the Old Testament found in 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Reading at verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. And then let us turn over into chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, to every one a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, every one to his house. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, with the Lord's help this evening, I should like to resume our study in the autobiographical Psalms. That is to say, those Psalms which have an historical title connecting them to a part of David's biography, which titles, as we have previously remarked, are indeed a part of the inspired Word of God and not to be neglected. Now, of course, for various reasons, it has been several weeks since we were last making this study when we concluded the 18th Psalm, that remarkable paean of praise, which is repeated also in 2 Samuel and was evidently very important to David throughout a large part of his life, having originally been composed, as we concluded, at the time when he first acceded to the throne, but again being taken up by him even upon his deathbed and amongst his last words. Now I shall not unnecessarily recap the material that we considered then several weeks ago, other than to remind you of those glorious concluding verses of Psalm 18 in verses 49 and 50, where the whole key to understanding the psalm is given us, where we note that it has not reference solely to David, but to his seed, to the Lord's anointed forevermore. And we considered those statements of Scripture and those statements which David had made concerning those covenants and promises he received of the Lord. And he knew that the things which God had spoken were not after the manner of man, that such words as eternity and evermore and an everlasting kingdom were not the sort of language that could ever be used of human monarchs, of a biological dynasty, or of an earthly throne. But of course he, being a prophet, spake these things of Christ, as Acts chapter 2 reminds us. And thus that 18th psalm, whilst it has a degree of relevance and application to David, still speaks more fully and more truly of the Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings, in his work of justification, in his triumphs, in his glorification. And may that truth continue to be re-preached in our memories. And so then this evening, I should like us to come to the next of these psalms chronologically as it applies to the life of David. We have seen that there are 14 such psalms in total in this great anthology in the center of the Scriptures. And if we order them chronologically in terms of their connection to David's life, then this 30th psalm comes next to our attention. A psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. And we shall not need to proceed any further than that title this evening, because once again, as we keep this psalm in that context, which the Holy Spirit has notified us of, much teaching, and I trust much blessing, comes forth from it. Now, it is perhaps important to register that this ascription, that this title, has given the commentators and theologians some cause for confusion and debate as to exactly its meaning and to exactly what it has reference. Because this word house, and again in the original Hebrew grammar, it is not immediately clear where the of David part belongs in the sentence. This matter of the dedication of the house, to many commentators, seems to suggest the temple, which of course we know was not built during David's lifetime, but was of course that work that God assigned to his son and successor Solomon, and the permanent temple building that was reared up in Jerusalem did not come into existence until after David's death. And so if the house that is referred to is the temple, and if the dedication of the house, which is here mentioned, is the consecration of the temple that was conducted by Solomon, then how, it might be asked, could David be composing a psalm or a song in relation to it? Well, there are some who have suggested that this psalm should be understood as an expression of faith on the part of David. David, you remember, was greatly moved for the matter of God's honor and the provision of a permanent temple in Jerusalem, and made great preparation for it. The Lord divinely revealed the plans for it to David, and David began the work of assembling the materials for its construction and ordering the priests and the Levites for its functions and so on, although it was to be put into operation by his son Solomon. And some have suggested, well, perhaps David, foreseeing those events and having complete confidence in God that he would bring them to pass, was able to pen such words as these with a view to the future dedication of the house of the Lord, of the temple. And yet, I must confess, my friends, that whilst worthy commentators have come to such a conclusion, I find it to be somewhat contrived. And I do not believe we need so complicated an interpretation to understand the context of Psalm 30, because it does not specifically say that the Temple of Solomon, or that the permanent temple in Jerusalem is intended here. It rather says, and as our authorized version translators have cast it, a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. And I believe there is far more evidence in Psalm 30 to connect it with those events which we have just read in 2 Samuel, in the light of which the psalm begins to make a great deal of sense. Because there in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we read of the events by which David established a new capital city for Israel. Now, of course, the first monarch of the land had been Saul, and Saul had established himself and his royal household mainly in Gibeon, away to the north of Jerusalem. And indeed, Jerusalem itself at this time went by a very different name. It was known as Jebus on account of being occupied largely by the Jebusites. But David was burdened, or David was moved by means that the scriptures do not describe in detail, to establish the capital city in Jerusalem. And indeed, certain of the Psalms are the best insights we have into David's heart and mind in those matters. We might ask, was there any precedent for him to choose such a venue as his capital? Because prior to 2 Samuel chapter 5, Jerusalem, or Jebus, was far less significant. We find in the book of Joshua that it was assigned originally to the territory belonging to Benjamin, but that Benjamin, of course, being a small tribe, was amalgamated in many ways with the larger tribe of Judah, and that they were commanded of God to secure that region, including Jerusalem. But the book of Judges gives the rather sorry sequel to that, that the men of Judah and Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, but sought rather some form of compromise with them, and rather than meeting them in pitched battle and driving them out, either to put them to tribute or come to some sort of accommodation. Well, of course, the tale of history thereafter shows what a flawed policy this was, and that their compromises achieved nothing, and that for centuries thereafter, Jebus would remain firmly in the hands of the Jebusites. But of course, there was a still more ancient precedent for the significance of Jerusalem. And I refer, of course, to that remarkable encounter which the patriarch Abraham had with Melchizedek, whom you recall is described in the early chapters of Genesis as having been both a priest of the Most High God and also king of Salem. That is to say, or as some have suggested, that he may have been a monarch in this very city, giving rise to its later name of Jerusalem. Well, if that is indeed the case, David, we know, was inspired of God to speak somewhat of Melchizedek and the order of Melchizedek, and the typology of Christ in that enigmatic character who so briefly appears and then disappears from the biblical record in Genesis. And perhaps this was another reason why David for a long season had his eyes set upon Jerusalem as a fitting capital for this kingdom over which he now reigned. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 5 gives the practicalities of this event. David, you remember, had first been crowned king after the death in battle of Saul and also of Saul's son Jonathan. David had been crowned in Hebron by the men of Judah and by those who favored David's cause and claim to the throne. But it was not plain sailing for a period of years, because there were alternative claimants. There was a succession crisis, as it might be called, for Saul had other descendants, most notably this man Ish-bosheth, who had a claim to the throne. And so a civil war rumbled just behind the scenes for some time. The supporters of Ish-bosheth and Abner, Saul's previous commander-in-chief, against Joab, David's commander, and those who favored David's cause. matters ultimately coming to a head with the assassination of Ishbosheth, after which, there being no other contenders or claimants to the throne, David was more widely and universally accepted. And we read something of the timeline there. David was crowned king first when he was 30 years old, and he would have a reign totaling 40 years, but the first 7.5 years were spent in Hebron. And it was only after this period of time and the consolidation of the kingdom and the ending of that civil unrest that David was now in a position to secure Jerusalem and to set up his capital there. Now, Jerusalem, as the scriptures and also Jewish tradition and secular history tell us, was reckoned to be a well-nigh impregnable fortress. At this period in its history, it was a much smaller concern than it afterward grew to be, yet nevertheless, that part of it which did exist was upon a prominence, was surrounded by valleys on every side, could only be approached by a very steep climb, and was walled all around, and was considered to be almost impregnable. So secure, indeed, that the Jebusites, even when they heard of David's intentions and perhaps saw his forces amassing against it, considered it to be beyond his capture and beyond any device of war to be taken. And that is the nature of their taunt to David here in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 6. They say to David, "Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither," thinking, David cannot come in hither. The sense of their words was this: this city is so impregnable, so easy to defend, and so impossible to attack or to capture, that even if we had nothing more than blind and lame men to mount its defense, that would be sufficient to thwart David and all his armies in their ambitions and aspirations to take it. And so this seems to have been the nature of their taunt and of their mockery and reproaches of David. He would need to kill all the blind and all the lame, as well as more able-bodied defenders, before he had any chance of taking the city of Jerusalem. Nevertheless, says verse 7, and it is a profound word which commences that verse, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. Against all the odds, against all expectation, against all the reproaches and mockery and arrogance of the Jebusite inhabitants, David did indeed capture the stronghold of Zion. And verse 8 alludes to how it was done. And David said on that day, "Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Now, both this biblical reference and again Jewish traditions and secular history as well as archaeology have combined to explain and interpret this verse. Because this gutter, it seems, had reference to a very narrow shaft that ran almost vertically from some point within the old city of Jebus down to the spring of Gihon, allowing the people to still obtain water in a time of siege. And it seems to be this watercourse that at a much later period in history Hezekiah improved upon in the face of an Assyrian invasion. Well, here we are hundreds of years prior to that, and the Jebusites are in occupation of that place, and they have this hidden watercourse. They have this very steep shaft that sank down through the hillside from some point in the center of the city to the spring of Gihon. And this is what is being referred to as a gutter. And evidently, it occurred to David that here was the weak point in the city. Here was its one weakness that could perhaps be exploited. And his suggestion to his men was this, that if any of them could access this very narrow watercourse, this almost a well shaft, and somehow climb up it through the many yards distance that it travelled, nearly vertically, from the spring into the city, well then they might take the city from within. And this is the challenge that David set them. And evidently his men took heed to it, and they mounted just such an attack. They made use of this gutter or of this watercourse and accessed the city, and once inside completely surprised its defenders, and by the combination of a surprise attack from within and the continued assaults from without, they overcame the Jebusites and they conquered Jerusalem. And David, it seems, on account of the taunts and the mockery with which the Jebusites had reproached him, saw to it that he followed through on the challenge which they had given and slew all the inhabitants, the blind and the lame included. And this being done, David dwelt there and called it, as indeed it became afterwards known as an alternative title, the City of David, and at once set about its improvement and its expansion. He built round about from Milo and inward, and went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And then we are told how that Hiram, king of Tyre, remember that this Hiram was something of a dynastic name, which various of the monarchs of that region bore, but this particular Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Now I intentionally broke off the reading at verse 12, because it is sad to say that from verse 13 for a number of verses following, the spiritual typology which David sets forth in the early part of chapter 5 is sadly eclipsed by his human nature and by his weakness and by his sins, which are then described. But so far as we have read to verse 12, let me tell you that David stands forth as a wonderful type and illustration of spiritual truth. Now, whilst I cannot acclaim originality in these thoughts, my friends, because others have suggested them from a long time ago, there is, I believe, some truth in this particular application of the conquest of Jerusalem. Indeed, it is a theme which the great author John Bunyan, of course, took up in his great allegory, The Holy War, because the linguists tell us that the same word which is used in Hebrew for gutter here, or a watercourse, as it was in the case of this well in Jerusalem, the same word can be used for a part of the ear, in much the same way that we use the word canal in connection with a watercourse, or indeed with part of the anatomy of the ear. And of course, John Bunyan, as with other commentators, have enlarged upon this idea, and depicted this conquest of a city as being like to that work which God does by the Holy Spirit in grace in the conquest of the souls of men and women, in the conquest of the hard and impenetrable hearts of unbelievers. And indeed, there are other little details from this passage which seem to confirm this analogy, not least, of course, this matter of the blind and the lame. Because what a strange thing for the Jebusites to take up as a form of mockery against David, to speak of persons within that city who were blind and lame, and suggesting that such persons could easily defend that city. And what a telling illustration is this of the state of men and women by sin. They set themselves up, as it were, against God and against his Christ and against his word and against his gospel, and pride themselves that they are impregnable to any such things, that they are too clever for religion, that they are too confident to have any need of faith, that they are too intellectual to have any need of belief or of Christianity or any acknowledgement of God. And they claim that they are in possession of themselves, that they are masters of their own destiny, and know not that they are poor and blind and naked and lame and dead in trespasses and in sins. And you see, they make this blindness their defense. They make this ignorance their security. They make this immobility their advantage as they see it. They do not recognize what a terrible state they are in, and would almost boast themselves of it. They pride themselves in their unbelief and in their godlessness. They are pleased that they are blind to him, that their eyes are closed to him, that they see him not, that they comprehend him not. They do not realize their perilous and distressed condition, but think that they will in that state defend themselves against all comers. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold. Once again, my friends, let us look beyond David to David's greater son. Let us look unto him who was both David's Lord and yet David's biological progeny, so to speak, at least by human terms. Nevertheless, David's greater son took the stronghold, conquered the city, invaded that which seemed so impregnable and so resolute and so defiant against him. And fellow Christians here this evening, if such we are by grace, then if that is your status this evening, then we too are cities, as it were, that have been conquered by David's greater son. We are those impregnable fortresses, those bastions which reared themselves up against God, as we did in our blindness and in our lameness and in our impoverishedness and in our unbelief, thinking we should never fall to such things, that we should never be convinced, that we should never be overcome by them. Nevertheless, the stronghold was taken. And taken, as so many have proved, and admittedly the Lord has many tactics in this great battle and many designs to achieve his object, but in so many cases it has been achieved by getting up to the gutter, which is to say, by ear gate, in John Bunyan's language borrowed from Holy War, by means of the hearing of the ear. And that this is so often the approach which the Lord is pleased to use, the means which he is pleased to bless. We, of course, have Scripture's own testimony upon this very point. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, writes Paul in Romans 10, verse 13, shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. Or to quote another similar expression from elsewhere in that epistle, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Oh, my friends, in what measure we are enabled to speak of God's word, to preach it, to testify to it, to quote it, even to give a verse of it to another. Let us heed the commandment of the captain of our salvation, of David's greater son, who says, whosoever getteth up to the gutter, he shall be chief and captain. This is the approach to use, you see. This is the God-mandated approach. This is the tactic which our Savior himself hath prescribed and exemplified and used. Oh, my friends, what disastrous ends has the church fallen into when it has neglected this approach? What folly it has committed and what errors it has descended into when it has neglected the simple matter of preaching the truth, of declaring the word of God in the ears of men and women. You see, they don't like it. They don't care for this approach. It is difficult. It is challenging. It seems well nigh impossible. It is like asking a column of armed men to climb vertically upwards through hundreds of yards of a well shaft, relatively speaking. It is difficult to rely upon preaching. So many other things suggest themselves to our human reason. Entertainment, music, food, games and sports, and all the other gimmickry which the church has brought in. Here, says the devil, these are the toy weapons you should use in this battle against the impregnable city. No, says the Saviour, whosoever getteth up to the gutter shall be chief and captain. This is the way it is to be done, by the foolishness of preaching, by this seemingly impossible approach, by this seemingly doomed route of attack. It has always been scorned, my friends, this approach. It has always been despised and looked down upon. To the Jews of old, the notion of preaching the cross was a stumbling block. They said, how embarrassing. You can't talk about that. We hate the notion of crucifixion or of somebody being crucified. It's what the Romans did to us. What a terrible thing to take up as a theme of discourse. Or what sort of a gospel is this? To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. And now to the intellectual Greeks, meanwhile, to those intellectuals, those philosophers and so forth, they heard of the message of the gospel and they said, well, it's foolishness. There's no sense in this. It's illogical. You won't convince people, you won't persuade people with a message like that. That's not how the human mind works, that's not how the human nature works. You need to appeal to men's reason, you need to convince them by logical arguments. You need to build up some sort of logical structure that will leave them with no cause for argument or denial. Preaching, that's foolishness. And so from the first century to the 21st century, my friends, the approach via ear gate and the simple preaching of the word of God continues to be mocked and denigrated. But our Saviour says, whoso getteth up there, he shall be chief and captain. This is how the work is to be done. This is how the soul is to be won. This is the way that he has approved. This is the method which he dictates to us. This is the route that he directs us in. And we are the greater fools if we refuse or seek some alternative of our own making, of our own invention. And then you see, when we read the mere historical account and interpret it in a purely historical and humanistic way, we think how terrible that David should have broken into this city with his armed men and should have put everyone there to death, including the blind and the lame. But when we spiritualize it, my friends, and when we see something of what is foreshadowed spiritually here, how wonderful this truth is, that you see Christ having conquered our souls and having entered in to our hearts and minds, rids us of our blindness and rids us of our lameness and takes away those things which previously were opposed to him, and eradicates and eliminates all that which stood against him and antithetical to him and to his truth. We want the blindness taken away, my friends. We want the lameness to be gone. We want all that remains to be seeing and to be mobile. And so he causes it to be. And still more wonderfully, if we spiritualize verse 9, so David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And likewise in the conquered soul, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells in the fort, abides there, remains there by his Spirit whom he hath given us, and calls us after his own name. That place known as Jebus as the first became known as the city of David. Oh, that's David's city, the people said. That's the capital that David made for himself. That's the place that he conquered by so remarkable a means, by so daring a scheme. That's David's city. And so, fellow Christian, if we bear that name, we bear it because we are Christ's. We are those who are named thus because we are reckoned members of his family. His name is upon us because he has caused us to be brethren and to share the same Father as himself. He has given unto us that new name which he alone knoweth. He has transcribed, he has inscribed his name upon us, that we should have his presence indwelling us, that we should have his name bestowed upon us as his relations, as his brethren, indeed as his bride. And the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ within the soul is still more wonderful in its consequences than ever was David's presence in earthly Jerusalem. And David built round about from Milo and inward, and David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And the soul of the regenerate man or woman, called by grace, conquered by the gospel, has that glorious indwelling of God in the Trinity of his persons, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved us, the Father who with the Son, the Lord Jesus has promised, will come and make his dwelling with us. Such is the promise there in John's Gospel. But my friends, will you notice what David in historical terms then went on to do? And admittedly, David, because of course he was only human and he was sinful and he was prone to errors, made some mistakes about it, and that teaches us a different set of lessons. But let us nevertheless maintain this spiritual theme in 2 Samuel 6 and note how that David, having established himself there as king in Jerusalem, is at great pains to have the Ark of the Covenant brought into the city. Now, of course, there was this false start, and we shall leave our consideration of that till a future week, God willing. But ultimately, David, having been reproved and having set matters straight, goes about bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. Now, of course, it is worth remembering that the whereabouts of the tabernacle, which had originally been given in the wilderness wanderings, and the articles of furniture which comprised it and constituted it, the whereabouts of them is somewhat obscure for a long period of history. Now, we of course learn that having arrived in Canaan and having dwelt there some 400 years during the reign of the Judges, for most of this period, it seems, the tabernacle was erected at Shiloh and was kept there permanently. And there, of course, it was that a succession of priests served, terminating with Eli and the child Samuel. Now, at that time, a great Philistine invasion of the land occurred, afterwards referenced in the Psalms, and the result of this was the overthrow of Shiloh, and for a period of time, the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, which we know by a remarkable means came back to the Israelites in Kirjath-Jearim and seems to have remained there ever since. Now, as for the rest of the articles of the tabernacle, it seems that these were to be found at different places at different times. And you might recall, of course, that town of Nob, where was Ahimelech the priest at a later period in history, and where there was the ephod and evidently some other articles of the tabernacle furniture, as the table of showbread and so on. But David was painfully aware that this state of affairs was unsatisfactory and was incomplete. And he evidently made it one of his first priorities, having secured Jerusalem as his capital, to bring these various disparate items of the tabernacle furniture back together again into one place, and very particularly to bring the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim. They found it, as he describes in another psalm, in the trees of the wood, which is a literal translation of Kirjath-Jearim, and brought it to Jerusalem in the manner that is here described. And David brings it in, ultimately with much offering of sacrifices, dancing before it, as he does. And all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And what a glorious picture is here, my friends, of that work of grace which Christ effects in the saved soul. You see, he sets himself there as king. He establishes his lordship, but likewise, he establishes within the believer that true worship of God and those true Godward desires, that there should be, as it were, within us, that shrine, that we should be made the temple of the living God. This is, of course, the language which the New Testament uses, and so beautifully ties in even with these Old Testament types. You see, my friends, the wonder of it is that in this New Testament age, we are not told to depend upon one single geographical location for our worship. We have not been given arks of wood and gold and objects that may be touched and handled as though these should be the center of our worship, because we have no need of those things. We have no need since the advent of the Holy Spirit upon earth. We have no need since the indwelling of God in the heart of the believer of one single venue. We are blessed, my friends, if we have a place where we can gather for corporate worship, and we thank God for our chapels in which we may do so. But we equally know that if we were forbidden from such things, or if we lived in such lands where to have such a building would be impossible, and we were obliged to make recourse to secret gatherings or assemblings together, we would still not want for the presence of God. We would not be denied the true worship of God, because that is something which arises out of the heart of the believer. There it is that God is enthroned. There it is that the pledge of his covenant is fixed, not in the form of a richly overlaid box, my friends, but in the person of the Holy Spirit, who is that pledge and that earnest of good things to come. Oh, my friends, as wonderful as these events in the life of David were, as wonderful as these changes that were wrought in Jerusalem, they pale into insignificance by comparison with that great spiritual work which Christ accomplishes in the hearts of those he is pleased to save. And my friends, in this connection and in this context, the language of Psalm 30 begins to make so much more sense. Here in Psalm 30, David could reflect on what had been done in Jerusalem, and what a transformation had been made there, and what distance he had covered. But he could also dwell upon the spiritual truth of God's salvation. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And in language which may well reference that first failed attempt to bring in the ark due to David's errors and the people's sin, he adds verse 5, for his anger endureth but a moment, and in his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And then to what extent does verse 11 apply to those words in 2 Samuel 6? Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks unto thee forever. You see, my friends, if we were to dwell purely upon the earthly and the historical and the practical interpretation of these events described in 2 Samuel, we would miss so much of the truth. This glory and praise which David speaks of giving, he says he will give forever. Well, my friends, the tabernacle did not last for long in Jerusalem. Even the temple which Solomon built ran its course. That gold box of the Ark of the Covenant would ere long be taken, as it were, into captivity and lost to time and history on that account and on the exile. But you see, the transformation which Christ accomplishes in the souls of men and women, the transformation which he makes there, the blessings which he institutes, the praise which he elicits, this is something which he does forever. This is something which is wrought not for time only, that is just where it begins, but for eternity. And that transformation, that change, that indwelling of God, that glory and rejoicing which he brings to the soul, which we have commenced to know now and to be blessed with now, shall continue with us forever. That which we have begun to do upon earth, we shall do in heaven. That which we have had a brief foretaste of in time, we shall know the fullness of for eternity. God has wrought that work of salvation in your heart and mind, fellow believer, to the end that our glory might sing praise unto him and be not silent, in order that we might give thanks unto him forever and ever. And thus, inspired by this scriptural record, thus instructed by David's case and this psalm, may we, with the Lord's help, begin to sing upon earth that song we shall sing forevermore. Amen. Let us conclude by singing the hymn 626. 626, enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. He doth to thee the power impart to live the life divine. The hymn 626. Thank you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.